Good evening, and once again, welcome. I invite you to turn your Bibles this evening to the book of Ephesians chapter 3, where we are going to be continuing our study of the book of Ephesians. We have been systematically studying through this particular book, typically on the third Sunday evening of each month. While you're turning over there, if you will indulge me just for a moment, I have a request. It's actually on behalf of my son, Jonathan. Of course, I know you all are concerned about my boys. We're looking forward to seeing Joshua in just a few weeks. But John, he's having some difficult times there in Danville. Not spiritually, but he is struggling in some other ways. And he asked me to ask you all to pray for him. So remember Jonathan in your prayers. I'll just leave it at that right now. Having said that, on to the lesson at hand. As I said, we have visitors. We're honored by your presence, as is always the case. And if you have questions about something that you hear in this lesson or something that you observe in the way that we worship God, we would be more than happy to sit down and discuss that with you. Now, in the book of Ephesians, the text that we are going to be dealing with this evening, of course, Paul is dealing with the subject of unity, and I'm finding that as I study through this text that this is one of the primary themes, and it's really the point that Paul keeps coming back to in what we describe as the doctrinal aspect of this letter. And if you're familiar with the way that Paul presents his letters, he'll usually spend about two-thirds of a letter dealing with some particular concern, a doctrinal issue, and develop that in what is always a logical way, and then he begins to make some practical applications toward the end of the book. Well, the first four chapters of the book of Ephesians are dealing with Christ and His church. And the point that he's trying to drive home is that salvation is available for everyone, and you're going to see that repeated over and over in this lesson this evening, and I hope you do not see that as vain repetition. It is repetition, but it is not vain. It's the point that he wants to emphasize where these brethren are concerned. Of course, if you go all the way back to chapter 2, you find that he notes there that we are all sinners. Beginning there in chapter 2 and in verse number 1, he talks about those who are dead in their trespasses and sin, God has made alive. And in these verses, he emphasizes the grace of God and how it is through the grace of God that we are saved by our faith. And of course, we've emphasized in that the grace of God is the prime factor in our salvation. But by that, I mean without the grace of God, everything else would be meaningless. But we still have to do something, and what we have to do is summarized in the expression, our faith. And it indicates that we believe God. It indicates that we trust God, and we're going to do what He tells us to do. And Paul, of course, is making the point to these brethren that we are saved by the grace of God, and if it were not for the grace of God, we would not be saved. But then he goes on, and he points out that Jesus made that possible by dying on the cross. And in the rest of Ephesians chapter 2, he emphasizes how Jesus, dying on the cross, brought us together, both circumcised and uncircumcised. And that's the point that he's trying to emphasize. He's writing to a church in Ephesus that apparently was struggling with some issues of how to accept the Gentiles or how to make a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles, those formerly Jews and Gentiles, where being a Christian is concerned. And of course, his point is we're all one. And then in chapter 3, and this is what we've studied over the course of the past two lessons in Ephesians, in the first 13 verses, Paul has talked about how God blessed him, or through grace, gave him the opportunity to reveal the mystery. And he has made known the mystery. And what we've noted about that mystery is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. And what Paul is saying is that he has been entrusted with what I describe as taking the gospel to its next step. Of course, on the day of Pentecost, when the church was established, primarily they went and they preached to the Jews until Cornelius comes along in Acts chapter 10, and then Peter is sent to Cornelius, the first full Gentile convert. And then, of course, Paul, after that, as an apostle out of due season, is sent as an apostle for the Gentiles. And that's really what Paul is emphasizing. I have been sent to reveal the mystery of God, that salvation is available to all. Now, why does he call it a mystery? He calls it a mystery because it is that was previously not known, or shall we say, previously not fully understood. And Paul is revealing that now we know God's intent where Jew and Gentile are concerned. And that brings us to the text that we want to deal with this evening, where we're going to talk a little more about that. In Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 8, Paul there says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we may have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him." And he goes on, "Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is your glory." And he'll emphasize that more through the remainder of the chapter. So we find here that Paul, after he describes in the first 7 verses of this chapter that he has recorded this mystery, he has written it down, and we've spent time talking about the nature of inspiration, because this is a great passage to help us understand inspiration and that which is written down and such. And then he talks about how salvation is for the Gentiles. But one of the points he makes here in verse 7 and in verse 8, he talks about how he was not really worthy. He felt he was not really worthy to do this. The only reason that he is able to reveal the message of God's Word is because God, through grace, gave him the ability to preach to the Gentiles. Not only the ability, but he gave him the commission. He gave him a responsibility. He entrusted him with a stewardship to reveal the gospel to the Gentiles. But you note there in verse number 8, and we actually talked about this in great detail last month, so we're not going to re-emphasize it, but he says here in verse 8, "To me, whom less than the least of all the saints this grace was given." Paul, through humility, realized that he was the least of all the saints. Now, we've noted in times past that Paul described that he was not at all inferior to the apostles. He actually talked about that a little bit in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians. He was not inferior to them at all from the standpoint of being an apostle. But yet here he says he's least of all the saints. The point being that he deserves it the least in his mind. That's where you see his humility. Paul realizes that he persecuted Christians in times past. And therefore, he's humbled that God would graciously use him to present this particular mystery. And of course, he was to take it in a different direction than Peter took it. That is, he preached it among the Gentiles. And that which he was actually emphasizing when he talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ is that they too can be saved. Jesus died on a cross, not just for the Jews. Jesus died on a cross for the Gentiles also. He died on the cross for all mankind. So what did he reveal? And for a few moments, let's talk about in verses 8, 9, and 10, some of the things that were revealed. And then we'll notice in verse number 12, the result of that which Paul revealed, the result in our lives as a result of that. And so we're going to notice 3 things here and some points concerning those. The first thing we want to note in verse number 8 is he said, "This grace was given to me that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Unsearchable riches. That's an interesting word that is used there. That word, unsearchable, is a word that means something that is incomprehensible. Something that we cannot fully understand. More than that, it is something that you cannot understand completely or without help. The fact is man left to himself fails to understand God. Man left to himself must guess at what he thinks God is. Who is God? How do I please God? How do I approach God? Have I fallen out of favor with God? And if so, how do I get back into favor with God? Unless God had revealed to us how, those questions would not be answered. They are unsearchable without help. And that's kind of the point that he is making here. He says there in this verse that he's preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. They're not completely unsearchable anymore. And I also think about this when you talk about the riches that are in him. I think of how we cannot completely and totally understand those things. The way I would describe it is, what he tells us, it's what I would describe as just the hem of the garment, where the understanding of what God is. Now, he's told us a lot of things about who he is. We understand many things about God because of that which he has revealed to us, but it's just the hem of the garment of who God really is. God's ways are so much above our ways. In Romans chapter 11, and in verse number 33. Romans chapter 11. And in verse number 33. Paul says in that particular text there, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." Paul's saying that we can never fully grasp the greatness of God. We can never fully grasp how much God loves us. We can never fully grasp His grace and His mercy, His long-suffering. How He can be as long-suffering as He is in the midst of a rebellious people against Him. We can never fully understand the compassion of God. How He would so love the world that He would send Jesus and allow Jesus to die on a cross, not because He was guilty, but because we're guilty. And allow His only begotten Son to be a sacrifice for our sins. That's kind of hard to understand, isn't it? Kind of hard to fully fathom. How do we comprehend eternity? How do we comprehend the eternity of God? What about the power of God? How God is all powerful. How God is all seeing. How God is all knowing. And you can go on and on and on. We have the hem of the garment in this book. But we will not fully realize that or even come close to fully realizing that until this life is over and we stand in His presence. In Colossians chapter 2, and in verses 2 and 3, Paul there desires that the brethren be knit together in love and reach what he describes as the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We want to understand as much as we can. And Paul is revealing some things about God. As he reveals the mystery, he's explaining to these brethren to whom he is writing that salvation is for everybody. And again, that's the point that we need to get. If you go back to our text there in Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse number 8, he says that the unsearchable riches of Christ was to be preached among the Gentiles. It was not exclusive. It was not just for the Jews. You may recall as you study the development of the church throughout the book of Acts, that at first there were many who were very receptive to the preaching of the gospel and the sacrifice of Jesus. There were Jews who were obedient to the faith. And we're told in about Acts chapter 5, there was about 5,000 men in Jerusalem. who accepted the truth of the gospel. And the number just kept growing. And many of them were grateful to accept Jesus Christ as the Savior. Until somebody came along and said, you know what, we got to accept the Gentiles too. All of a sudden their prejudice appeared. And as a result of their prejudice, they all of a sudden became jealous and they wanted to exclude. And that's why many despised Paul. And so Paul comes along and he tells them that the gospel is for everybody. He's preaching the unsearchable riches of God and Christ among the Gentiles. And of course, the ultimate expression of the gift of God is our salvation. In Titus chapter 2 and in verse number 11, Titus chapter 2 and in verse number 11, you read there in that text, Titus 2 and verse 11, Paul there says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." We're not going to restudy Ephesians chapter 2, but it talks about the grace of God in the first 10 verses. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and following there, you find the emphasis there is that salvation is for all. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's everybody. And that's the point of emphasis. Paul preached the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. But in addition to that, we go back to our text and in verse number 9, he also was sent to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. So he talks about the fellowship of the mystery. And in your New King James Version, the first half of that verse, the way that it reads is there is to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. The New American Standard reads a little bit different. It reads, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. ESV, the English Standard Version, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery. And the reason why there's a little bit of a distinction in here, especially in that word fellowship, which we're going to talk about, is there's actually some differences in some of the different manuscripts as to what the actual word should be there. But the point that he's making there is he has sent as an apostle to the Gentiles, and we're approaching this from the King James Version, New King James, the text that we're using here, is to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Now that word, make all see, and as we just pointed out there in the New American Standard says, to bring to light is actually a Greek word that talks about to illuminate. So the idea of making all see, well, how do you see something? And, you know, if you're in a dark room, how do you see? You turn a light on. And that's really the idea of what this is saying. God sent Paul to help people see, to illuminate the mystery, to turn the light on so that they would get it. And that's the point. The idea is to cause them to know, to cause them to understand. And another thing to notice there is he says to make all see. And incidentally, I believe, again, if you look at your New American Standard there, it just says bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. It does not use the word all or for everyone. And in the original text, they leave a word out. So the word actually needs to be there. This is saying that the light is available for everyone to see. That's kind of the point that Paul is making there. Make all see. Now what are they to see? They are to see, he says there in verse number 9, the fellowship of the mystery. Again, the mystery is salvation is available to all mankind. Verse number 6 of Ephesians chapter 3. Now that word fellowship is a word that is the Greek word koinonia, and it's a word that means a sharing or an association. The idea of to have communion with, and again, that by communion, it's not necessarily saying the Lord's Supper, it's saying share with one another. The reason we call the Lord's Supper communion is because we are sharing as we partake of this memorial feast. It is something that is to be done together. Now, one thing that I do need to emphasize, that when you deal with the term fellowship in the New Testament, typically it's addressing a spiritual relationship. And that's the way that the term is used. It's a spiritual relationship that we have with God and with one another. In other words, it's not talking about meals. It's not talking about what we eat. It's not talking about going to some ball game or some movie or something like that together, going out and playing sports together. That's not the biblical definition of fellowship. The idea of fellowship is it has to do with the gospel. Look up the various texts where that particular term is used. For example, in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse number 1. Philippians chapter 2 and in verse number 1. Paul there says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection of mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. One of four ways that he describes unity. You go over to 1 John chapter 1 and in verse number 3. 1 John chapter 1 and in verse number 3. John there says, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Notice how in that text John emphasizes that it's associated with Jesus. And it's associated with our relationship with Jesus. That's what our fellowship is about. In verses 6 and 7 of 1 John 1, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, that is with God or with Christ, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. Now there's debate over whether or not the one another that we have fellowship with there is with God or with one another. Or, as I always like to say, C, all of the above. It actually applies in every one of those circumstances. We have fellowship with one another based upon our relationship with Christ. And Paul was sent to help them understand that. To help them understand the fellowship of the mystery. The mystery, the Gentiles are heir of salvation. Not just the Gentiles, but the Gentiles and the Jews alike. In other words, let's treat each other like brethren. That's the point. Now, if you have a New American Standard or an English Standard Version here, the word instead of fellowship, it's the word administration. And what's interesting about this is the actual Greek word from the manuscripts that these are taken from is slightly different. It's the Greek word for the word fellowship is koinonia. The Greek word for this word administration is oikonomia. So the difference is an M versus an N. That's the difference in the readings. But it's a different word. And that's why the New American Standard uses the word administration, the English Standard uses the word plan. And the idea of the word is that of a stewardship, a responsibility. And if you think about it, it could be that Paul is saying in this, he's making the point that he wants all to see what is my responsibility concerning the mystery to reveal that to you. But it is a mystery that produces fellowship. And my point there is both words apply. Both words are true statements that we give consideration to. And he wants them to understand the fellowship of this mystery. And then he makes the point that this is something, as he goes on and says in our text, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God. Hidden from the beginning of the ages. Now, one of the points that I've tried to bring out in Ephesians chapter 3, and honestly, until I started preaching these sermons, I had never grasped this text to this depth of context in dealing with the revelation of the Word of God. And one of the points that Paul is bringing out in all of this chapter here is the revelation of God's Word. And I want you to think about some things concerning that which God has revealed. And this expression here, hidden from the beginning. And we're actually going to see this again in verse number 11, according to His eternal purpose. Both of those expressions are tied together. And the point that you have there is that this is not something that was known all along. God had not fully revealed His plans for all of mankind until Paul reveals it here. Up until this point, the plan was not brought to its completion. Even on the day of Pentecost, when the kingdom began, again, they did not fully grasp the instructions that Jesus had given in Acts chapter 1 and in verse number 8. You know, you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. They got the Jerusalem and the Judea part. The Samaria, half Jew, half Gentile, well, we can accept that. But what about all the world? Paul comes along and says, finish the job. Go to all the world. And so, it's fully revealed in this. But now here's the point that I want us to think about in all of these things here. And that is to give consideration a little bit to prophecy and such. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. He makes the point that what we're revealing to you, he says God made this, no, He hid it before. And I think of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, and we actually studied this last time. Last time we were dealing with Ephesians, but we need to remind ourselves of what it says here again. In 1 Peter chapter 1, and beginning in verse number 10, Peter says, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. You realize in that text that the point that Peter is making there is in the Old Testament, and that's what he's talking about. In the Old Testament, prophets prophesied, and there were times that they did not fully understand what they were prophesying. That is, they were speaking things, and they would talk about future promise. You know, I think about Isaiah and the prophecies that he made, and he would talk about how God is going to restore you from your Babylonian captivity. But then he would add these phrases, and he would add these expressions about what the kingdom was going to be like. And they were never, ever fulfilled in physical Judah. Physical Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the city. They never happened. He was looking toward the coming of Jesus Christ. That was prophecy. I tell you right now, prophecy. Over the course of the past few years, thanks to Isaiah, a study of Isaiah, and books like this, I have a greater appreciation for the impact of prophecy. If you sit down and consider how Isaiah, about 700 years before Jesus comes to this earth, prophesies what's going to happen at the cross, how Jesus is going to die, and details in Isaiah chapter 53 about Him. It's just absolutely amazing. And that lets you know that God is in control. In the bulletin today, if you've read there, it's actually dealing with this very point here. And it appeals to Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is a fascinating priest and king, as we pointed out in our lesson this morning. He's only mentioned twice in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 14, and then here in Psalm chapter 110 and verse number 4. Genesis chapter 14 in the life of Abraham, which is believed to be somewhere around 2000 BC, 2000 years before our Lord came to this earth. Here, Melchizedek, he just appears on the scene. He's mentioned right there in about two or three verses, and you never hear about him again where Abraham's concerned. But he was a priest, and Abraham offers tithes to him. What's the purpose of that? What is the purpose of that verse? You know, if you were writing a novel, if you were writing a novel, and you inserted that statement in your novel, at the end of the novel, somebody would say, well, what happened to Melchizedek? Where is he? Why did you put that in there? Was it just filler? And then David comes along, about 1000 BC, so we're talking about approximately 1000 years after Abraham does this. And in the midst of a prophecy, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay. What's it mean? Maybe David's asking, what does it mean? God said, write it. That's what it means. We know what it means. You know why? Because whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, whom I believe to be Paul, explained what it means. And it talks about how Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But the point that I'm making in all of this is God didn't make mistakes. The church is exactly what God planned for it to be. It was a mystery, yes, hidden from the beginning, but not anymore. It has now been brought to its completion. It is exactly the way that God wanted it to be. And that brings us back to our verse in Ephesians chapter 3. And let's turn over here and let's read in verse number 10. As Paul goes on and he says there, he talks about, make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages had been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. The manifold wisdom of God. That word manifold is a word that means varied or many. And I think it goes back to the idea of the ways of God are past finding out, how they are unsearchable riches. And you go back to that, His ways are past finding out. And the idea there is when God acts, we may not know how and we may not know why. But He knows what He's doing. And as I was preparing this lesson, I came across an interesting illustration to describe the manifold wisdom or the unsearchable riches of Christ. Suppose there is somebody who comes across this beautiful, pristine lake. And he decides, because it's what he does, that he wants to determine the area of this lake. So he begins to do his research and determine just how much is there. Well, on one of the sides of the lake, there's this little finger that goes into a cave. So he goes into the cave and he goes all the way through the cave. And as he comes out on the other side of the cave, he sees an ocean. All of a sudden, that lake's not so big. That lake was just the hem of the garment. That's the greatness of God. His manifold wisdom. Ways past finding out. And what's the point for us? Don't you dare question God. You may not understand why something's happening. There are so many people today that reject God because of suffering in this world. And there's a lot to be said about suffering. It's one of the biggest challenges that we face as Christians in trying to teach others. Why is there so much suffering in the world? I'm going to tell you right now that there's answers and we don't have time for that. But the bottom line is you don't know why it's there. You don't understand what's being accomplished. And while something may seem cruel within itself, and you might say, how could a loving God allow that to happen? You don't know the whole story. You don't know what the potter has in mind. So as a lump of clay, you don't have a right to question the potter. Which is what Romans 9, 20 and 21 is talking about. So we see the manifold wisdom of God. Now he makes the point that the manifold wisdom of God has now been made known by the church. And let's understand something about this. You know, there are some who in this text, they see the idea that it is the responsibility of the church to reveal the manifold wisdom of God. And we do. This sermon, what am I talking about? The manifold wisdom of God. The church is making that known. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 15 talks about how the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. Paul commends the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse number 8, because from you the word of God has sounded forth. Certainly the church ought to be proclaiming the message of the word of God. But that's not the point of this text. The point of this text is to say that the manifold wisdom of God is made known by or through the church, as in the church demonstrates the manifold wisdom of God. It is a demonstration of the greatness of God's wisdom. The very idea of the church reveals the wisdom of God. That's kind of the point that he's making here. Consider that in light of a mystery. What is the church supposed to do? Promote unity, right? The church brings Jew and Gentile, slave, free, male, female, all together, one in Christ. We're all body parts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The manifold wisdom of God. That was God's pattern. And it was His pattern from the beginning, which is the point. That was in His plans all along. That's an incredible thing for us to think about when we look at the church. I have an observation that I want to make about this. You know, if the church is a demonstration of the wisdom of God, and I firmly believe that it is, and one reason I do is what we're going to talk about in verse number 11 here in a minute. But I want you to hear me clearly on this. If the church is demonstrates the manifold wisdom of God, then what is our attitude toward His wisdom if we seek to change the church? If we take the pattern that the Bible gives us for the church in the Bible, His organization, the organization of a local congregation, the way that we are to worship God, the instructions that He gives us, the way that we are organized as a local congregation with elders and such, what our mission is, the doctrines that we teach, and you can go on and on. If the church is the manifold wisdom of God and He has revealed it in His Word, what does it say when we come along and change the pattern that He's given us? What does that say about our attitude? Doesn't that say that what we're saying to God is, you know, you may be smart, but I'm smarter than you. Because I know a better way to make the church. I know what will make the church better. I know some works that if we will do them as the church, they will make us better. They will make us look better in the eyes of the community. Or so on and so forth. You're questioning the wisdom of God. When we change what the church is in any way whatsoever, that's exactly what we're doing. Well, Paul said, my grace was to make known the manifold wisdom of God through the church. The church is an example of that. This church is an example of unity. Let's respect what God's intent for the church. He said it was made known to principalities and powers. And that's just simply a description of heavenly beings. And that's one reason we know that it's not saying that it's the responsibility of the church in this text to proclaim the Word of God. That's the other passages. This text is saying it is, and he talks about these principalities and powers in heavenly places. He's talking about we don't know what all the beings are, but perhaps it includes angels. Remember we read a few moments ago in 1 Peter 1 and verse 12, that passage that talks about the prophets, they inquired, and it was revealed that it was for us that they were writing and saying what they did. And then it says there at the end of verse 12, things which angels desire to look into. It could be even the angels did not fully understand what God was doing, but he knew. I will tell you right now that the church came along exactly when God wanted it to come along. It happened the exact way that God wanted it to happen. Why? Because it was in God's plan from the very beginning. As verse number 11 of our text says, it is according to His eternal purpose. And I go back to how amazing prophecy is. I want you to just think about the plans that God made where the church was concerned. All those details about the tabernacle. All those details about the priesthood. All those promises that was made to David. About your seed will be established forever. Your throne will be established forever. The seed promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. In your seed, all nations of the earth shall be blessed. Incidentally, that would include the Gentiles, wouldn't it? So here's God making promises 2,000 years before Jesus comes to this earth. It's not just for the Jews. It's for the Gentiles also. You look at about the last 5 or 6 chapters of Isaiah and you'll find over and over, that's one of the points Isaiah hammers home. It's for everybody. And now Paul has been entrusted with the opportunity to present that. And he's honored to do that. Many of the letters that Paul writes, Romans, Galatians, he mentions it in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. He goes back to the old law. And he talks about how those were fulfilled in Christ. What a wonderful blessing that is. And of course it was accomplished in Christ Jesus. Jesus fulfilled the plan. It was His blood that purchased the church. Acts chapter 20 and verse number 28. You go back to that Ephesians chapter 2 verses 13 through 17 where Paul in that particular text talks about how he talks about Christ. Jesus, you who once were afar off have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. All of us. And that's the point that Paul is emphasizing there. The manifold wisdom is known by the church. Now, what is the result of that? The result of that is what you find in verse number 12, in which Paul there says, in whom we may have boldness. In whom we may have access. And in whom we may have confidence. Yeah, I'm brushing through those because to be continued next month. I don't want to rush through those things. This is the result of God's Word being revealed. We can have boldness. And we can have confidence in turning to God. And we have access to God because of His divine wisdom. May we learn from that. So for now, we're going to go ahead and commend the lesson to you.